I'll open your Bible, please, at Acts chapter 2, and just keep it wide open there. Open up your heart and open up your ears, and let's go into this passage and see what the Lord would have for us. A few preliminary remarks before I get into exposition. Without the Holy Spirit, Christian discipleship would be, said John Stott, inconceivable. Even impossible. There can be no life without the life giver. No understanding without the Spirit of truth. No fellowship without the unity of the Spirit. No Christ-likeness of character apart from his fruit, and no effective witness without his power. As a body without breath is a corpse, so the church without the Spirit is dead. Of the four evangelists, Luke talks about the Spirit of God more than any others. He lays the greatest emphasis on the Holy Spirit, even in his gospel. He talks about the Spirit of God descending like a dove upon Christ when John baptized him, It's Luke who tells us when Christ entered into his public ministry, he was full of the Holy Spirit. He was led by the Spirit. He was in the power of the Spirit. And he was anointed by the Spirit. In Acts, Luke talks about the promise of the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit, the power and the fullness of the Spirit in the experience of the people of God. Now, says verse number 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They are full of sweet or new wine." Now, when it says in verse number 1 that the day of Pentecost had fully come, I take that to mean it was the morning. And here are these friends all sitting together, believers in the Lord. The Bible says they were sitting in the morning. And suddenly, they heard something. Notice it says they heard a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. They could hear it. It seemed to them as if it was like a gale that suddenly fell from heaven. Now, John the Baptist had foretold that when the blessed Spirit of God would come, that he would carry out a baptism of wind and fire. In other words, John taught that there would be first something which was audible, and then there would be something which was visible. And that's what happened. Just as John said, Christ will baptize you with wind and fire. It comes like the sound of a gale, and they hear it. What's that? And then they see it, literally, in front of their eyes, appearing to be divided tongues of fire, each lighting, one lighting on each of them. That it wasn't fire from heaven that licked them up, that is, in Jerusalem being destroyed, is a mercy beyond belief. The one who owned the universe, the heir to the whole universe, the city of Jerusalem, had just seen put to death by mobs that screamed for his crucifixion and chief priests who hounded him to it under false accusation. That city had just seen the crucifixion of the heir of the universe. He had come as the son of the owner of the vineyard, and he was crucified by his own creatures. Wouldn't it have been a more credible story if they'd all been burnt to death in judgment, and every stone in Jerusalem with it? Sodom and Gomorrah was for far less. But what's this? This isn't a fire that fell on these people and fell on this city situation to burn them alive. Those tongues of fire that fell were bringing an incredible message of love, of forgiveness. You're going to hear from one of the greatest sermons that was ever preached, the very first sermon ever preached in the Christian church era by Peter. You're going to hear it very powerfully preached by Peter. A message which was going to say that these tongues of fire, as a fire that fell from heaven, were a witness to the fact that Jesus was now both Lord and Christ, and he could give pardon and forgiveness to anyone who would take it by his grace. The unparalleled gift of a new relationship with God, a new life. Now, we're in the middle of a war with Iraq, and things in Russia this very night are chaotic. Latvia, Lithuania, etc. And a good question to ask in the teeth of this crisis is, does this coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost with a message of love mean that mankind can now continue to live as if they own the world and resist the Spirit? Can dictators from Hitler to Stalin to whoever, Pol Pot in Cambodia, Liberia, Saddam Hussein, can the Spirit of God come and preach to us a powerful witness to the living Christ, and that the message of the gospel simply says, God will forgive you, and these dictators can carry on and do whatever they like? No. Men may live as if they own the world, but they are still only tenants. And the landlord has plans for redevelopment. And he will not wait forever before his son comes and takes over the property and restores this earth to what he intended it to be. And Please let me say that this isn't a secret that I'm preaching tonight. War, famine, hunger, corruption, pain, disease, death is only temporary. Nature will be released from the terrible bondage that she's in. That's what the Word of God teaches. But what is the point of releasing nature from her bondage to corruption if you still leave her in control of sinful, rebellious men and women? Well, the answer to that is, solemnly, there is coming soon upon this world what the Bible terms the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. The Old Testament prophets were the first to speak about it. Jesus referred to it. And Peter lifts it right out of the Old Testament prophet Joel, and in this passage, to the amazed people who saw what happened, he preached it. The day of the Lord. As you look around all the movements that are happening in Europe, that are happening in the Gulf, in the Middle East, in the world, you say to your heart, Christian, yes, 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 I see it all, but the Bible tells me there is coming the day of the Lord. You say, well, can you give me an Old Testament prophet saying it? Well, let's read Peter's quotation, verse 17 of the chapter you have in front of you. He quotes it. It shall come to pass, Acts 2:17, in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit, capital S, in those days, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in earth beneath. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now it's mightily clear in that little section that Peter quoted that two things have got to happen in this world before that notable day of the Lord. The second one of them is that it'll take the form of terrifying cosmic and terrestrial disturbances in the natural world. That's what it says. Verse 19, signs in the earth, blood, fire, vapor, smoke, sun turned into darkness, moon into blood. That's clear. How long before that will take place in the world, Joel doesn't specify. But certainly it will be preemptory samples of the judgments of the day of the Lord, and that the day of the Lord will unleash in this world. Didn't Jesus say in Luke 21, and there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heaven, he said, will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. That's going to happen. Cosmic disturbances and disturbances on the earth. What's the other event that's got to happen before that great and notable day of the Lord? Well, the other event preceding the great day would not be a supernatural disturbance, as Prof. Gooding puts it, and I'm leaning heavily on his exposition here, and what a blessing it's been. Notice I've got it on the back of your notes, and get that book and read it. I think this is lovely. He says it won't be a supernatural disturbance of the earth's regularities. It won't be physical. And by the way, the heat's off, so it'll cool down later. And if you want to do that, keep going. It doesn't put me off, because there's going to be bigger disturbances than you doing that, and we will. It's quite okay. If you want to cool down, do it. But the heat's off and it's going down now, so it'll not get warmer, unless I will. And the point of the matter is that the Lord Jesus tells us very clearly that the very cosmic disturbance will come, and disturbance on the earth will come, but that Joel also says that before it, something else will happen. There will be something in the regular everyday life of people that will be disturbed. And it won't be physical, it'll be a spiritual disturbance of men and women's lives. Not a prelude to the great day of terror. Knowing the terror of the Lord, said the apostles, we persuade men. Not a prelude to the terrors of the great day of the Lord, but a foretaste. Something's going to happen before the great day of the Lord, which will tell you that although judgments are coming, eventually there's going to be a fantastic restoration of the very earth you're living on. And people as well. You say, well, now, very good. That's clear from the passage. Two events before the terrible day of the Lord, the notable day of the Lord, and the judgments of God. Right, a cosmic disturbance, disturbance on the earth, and a spiritual disturbance of people. Have any of them happened yet? Oh, yes, said Peter. You people listening to me quoting Joel here in Jerusalem have just seen the first one happen. What? Yes, it's happened. It's just happened. The event taking place in the streets of Jerusalem, Peter informs the crowd in front of him, is the gift of the Holy Spirit, in that shall come to pass, verse 17, in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. On my maidservants, men servants, I'll pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And that'll happen. Yes, says Joel. Well, says Peter, it happened this morning. You've just seen it happen. The gift of the Holy Spirit has come. Verse 39 of Acts 2, for the promise is to you. What, you murderers of Christ? Verse 39, to you, yes, and to your children, and to all who are afar off. I think you could put Ulster in there. As many as the Lord our God will call. The gift is free. And it's not simply one of the Holy Spirit's gifts with which he equips God's people to serve him. Because the Holy Spirit has a whole lot of gifts he gives to his church. No, 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 no. Verse 38 says that this gift is the gift singular of the Holy Spirit. Verse 38. Repent, be baptized, and you shall receive the gift singular of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the Holy Spirit himself. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. You see, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came on a select few and empowered them to do wonderful things, men and women, young and old. But here, this gift of the Holy Spirit himself is upon all them who will call upon the name of the Lord. Do you want it tonight and you're not a believer? Repent of your sin, call on the name of the Lord, and you'll be saved and you'll have this gift. No matter what age you are, no matter who you are. So Joel is saying that salvation is still possible, isn't he? And Peter is saying salvation is still possible. But now we come into one of the most beautiful, beautiful passages of a witness to our lovely Lord Jesus that there is in the Bible. The witness of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost to our Lord. Always remember that the prime purpose of the coming of the Holy Spirit is to witness to the Lord Jesus. Holy Spirit never speaks of himself. Never. He doesn't draw attention to himself. He never speaks of himself. He always speaks of Christ. Jesus taught that in his teaching to the disciples earlier. And his prime purpose is to witness to Christ. Well, if there's going to be a witness on earth to the person of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, what is the primary area that he's going to do it in? Well, the primary element in which the Spirit of God works in this age is the spoken word. The apostles are going to do some fantastic things through these chapters. Signs and wonders from time to time. But what on earth would it mean to a boy or a girl or a man or a woman to see a miracle happen and a wonderful thing happen if there was nobody to explain its significance? Without the word, nobody would know what the significance of these mighty signs and wonders were. They'd just go and come. What were all these miracles going to be a witness to? Well, you have to have a word to explain their significance. So the first great miracle of Pentecost was the process by which the message was going to be given. The spoken word. And suddenly, when the Spirit of God falls upon the people of God on the day of Pentecost, they begin to talk about the wonders of God. That was their subject, the wonders of God. In an amazing way, they spoke of them in languages that they had never learned and that they didn't understand themselves. But its effectiveness as a miracle was that those languages were intelligible to the crowd whose native languages they were. If they had gone around speaking in languages which nobody anywhere could understand, and that would have appeared to them as gibberish, I can tell you that they wouldn't have been healed by the crowd as a miracle, but as a sign of mental derangement. They would have said, these guys are mad, in modern language, or worse. They didn't understand them. They were foreign to the people who spoke them, but I tell you, the fellows and men and women and people out there who heard them, thousands of them, whenever they, from all over the then known world, from Rome, from Pamphylia, from Libya, from Crete, Arabs, Jews, from all over the known world, they say, hey, he's speaking in my language. I know what he's saying. I can understand it. Now, of course, some people say in verse number 4, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And these men who were listening, these devout men from every nation under heaven, they heard it. They heard this thing. And some people say, well, you see, there it is. They heard it. The disciples, spoke the language, but the miracle happened in the ears of the people who heard it. Wasn't with the fellows speaking it. They spoke in their own language, but the Holy Spirit turned it around as a miracle in the ears of the multitude who heard it. But that can't be true, can it? Because in verse 4, the disciples had begun to speak in other languages before the crowd arrived. They had already begun to speak in these other languages before the crowd came. So it wasn't a miracle that was happening in their brains of the audience listening into the world of ordinary, regular, everyday Jerusalem life swept the supernatural power of the living God. What a day. What were their reactions? Well, according to verse number 6, they were first of all confused, bewildered. They didn't know what to make of it. In verse number 7, they were amazed. In verse number 8 to 12, they are curious. How is it that we hear in our own language in which we were born? They're curious. From verse 9, right down there, through 11, there are at least a dozen languages. And then in verse number 13, you have the folk who can always explain everything. There are always people around who think they can explain everything. No problem, they said, you're dealing with a room full of drunk men and women. They're all drunk. They've had sweet wine. It's dead easy. They're drunk. How absurd. Since when did sweet wine help you to speak dialects that you don't understand? Try it out in the French and German department at Queen's and get them all drunk in the morning to solve the problem. Or get my daughter drunk at home tonight working away in her French oral test. Of course, it's absurd, isn't it? Absolutely absurd. They weren't drunk. You know, when God does a work, I tell you, when God does a work, nobody can duplicate it and nobody can ignore it. God doing a work in your life, be content. God opened the door, no man can shut it. Be content. But hey, friends, did ever a preacher have more odds stacked against him? Not that Peter was a betting man, but did he have ever more odds stacked against him than that day? He's fresh out of a season of denying Christ. 50 days and a little more earlier, he had said, I don't know him. I don't even know the Lord. Right up to the crucifixion, he's denying the Lord, and now he's got to preach the gospel to those who believed that he was drunk. You think that people in that crowd didn't know of his denial? I'll tell you, if the whole city knew, as we learned last week of Judas's behavior, a lot of them would know about his denial. Oh, that's the Galilean, yeah, who said, when we said to him, his speech betrays him, yeah, he said, no. Oh, I've been to that very courtyard there by the city wall in Jerusalem with Charlie here, who's here tonight, he and I. And you know, we look there and they still have a wee fire that they put there in that area just for effect. But my, it's very moving where he denied the Lord. And now he's got to explain the gospel to a whole lot of people who think he's drunk. But he had repented. And he's now full of the Holy Spirit of God. Just like you can be, Christian, even when you get away from the Lord. And you can get restored and filled with the Spirit. And he can use you again. Don't get disheartened. He rose to explain what was going on. And I love the way that Peter preaches. Oh, may God's Spirit give me power to preach it as I feel it. He began by witnessing to that crowd of Christ's life and ministry. He says, you think this is irregular, this that happened this morning? Us all speaking in these tongues that everybody understands? You think that's irregular? You all know, he says, very well, very clearly, he says, verse 22, men of Israel, that Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. He says, this isn't the first irregular thing that has happened recently. For the last 3 years, the Lord Jesus has suspended and reversed the regularities of nature time and again by miracles and wonders and signs. And of course, we've always got to remember that not one of the single miracles that the lovely Savior ever performed twisted nature. Probably you might think the only one was the cursing of the fig tree, but that didn't do anybody any harm, and it was a sharp lesson. Every one of his miracles were miracles of mercy, miracles of peace, release from fear and bondage and confidence and wholeness and satisfaction, greatness and love and mercy and compassion and healing. Every one of them. They didn't distort nature. They may have turned it around, but they didn't distort it. And what did you do with him, said Peter, this miracle worker of signs and wonders? What did you do with him? You executed him. You crucified him. You know, this thing fascinates me. Here is a fisherman who probably, as far as education was concerned, had virtually very little, except in the school of life. And he stands up in front of a crowd like that after all these people have been speaking in these languages that the people from all over the known world can understand. And he's the one who's chosen to do it. I take great heart in that, you know. I have a feeling there's a kind of a Peter in here tonight watching, listening. Is there? You've been away from the Lord and you're cold in heart and you think there's no hope for you and the Lord couldn't use you. Well, just look at this. Who would you have chosen to explain the complexities of this mighty event? A foul swearing fisherman from Galilee? Oh, look at the man God uses. How lovely it is. Go and feed my sheep, said Christ to Peter, and feed my lambs. And up he gets, he who denied his Lord, but now with the Spirit's power. He witnesses to Christ. You executed him. And he says, I'll tell you something. You used men outside the law as your agents to do it. You have taken, verse 23, by lawless hands. You went outside of the law to do it. And you put him to death. But God raised him up. That's why I put that statement at the bottom of your sheet. They opened the door of death at the front of page one. They opened the door of death, pushed him out through it, slammed the door behind him, But God raised him up, and he didn't so much bring him back through the door. In the case of Jesus, he abolished the door itself. Of their own free will, folks, they slew him and hung him on a tree. And they never once imagined that what they were doing would demonstrate to the whole wide world and to us in Belfast tonight that Jesus was God's son. Why did God not intervene and bring about a wonderful miracle to save Christ? Because God wants to teach you and I, boy, is there hope in this. He wanted to teach you and I and all mankind a great fact about the universe. You know what he wanted to teach us? He wanted to teach us that death is not permanent. You lost a loved one? It's not permanent. Lost a little child? Not permanent. Is your heart breaking? Not permanent. Death is not an unbreakable, irreversible irregularity of nature. Or regularity, irreversible regularity of nature. It can be reversed. I buried a wee boy one afternoon in a howling storm. I don't want to be dramatic, but the wind must have been 40, 50 miles an hour. And his father had to hold me lest I be blown into the grave in a howling storm. And as I looked into that pit of sorrow, the father said to me, "Derek, only the Lord could bring him out again." And he's right. Where does he have his confidence? Here. Death is not the final disaster of the good. It's not the impregnable barricade of protection for the evil. See, it was Sadducees that took Jesus and put him on the cross. They didn't believe there was a resurrection. There's no life after death, they said. Death ends everything, they said, so let's kill him, and that'll be the end of him. But their weapon broke in their hands. God raised him from the dead. And not only is death not an irreversible process, it's not even a permanent institution. I want to testify in this city before these cameras on these tapes and to this great audience in the presence of God. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus has changed the face of the universe. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And I can almost hear some critic listening to me now, and they're saying, "Who ever heard of it before?" I can almost hear some old skeptic at the back of the crowd saying, "Well, they're all drunk, but now they're absolutely crazy. They're mad. We've never heard of it before." I was in Japan. And I met a friend there, and he told me, a missionary, he told me about a Japanese man about 50 years ago, 40, 50 years ago. We went into a cinema one day to see a film, and the film was about a man called Jesus. And he thought he'd go out early, you know, whenever the crucifixion scene came, the man was killed, he said, so I thought I'd slip out before the rest. I wanted to get home early, and he slipped out, and he noticed the crowd weren't coming. So he went back in, and he sat down, and lo and behold, the film said that he rose again. So he was at the dentist a few days later, and he said to the dentist, "Saw a film the other day," he said, "about a man called Jesus." He said, "You know, they say he died and he rose again. What do you think of that?" "Oh," he said, "he definitely did. He's living in here now." And this Japanese man, you can imagine the situation. He said, Are you serious? Oh, yes. Dr. Ironside walking through Nazareth. His wife weeping. Always remember this story. I think it's very moving. I thought of it when I was there myself. And she started to cry, Mrs. Ironside did. Harry, she said, Harry, to think that my Lord lived here, this dirty place. Look at it. There still is an open sewer runs down the middle of the old city street. I've seen it. Preached by it too in a little church. Think that my Lord lived here. And Harry Ironside opened his coat and he said, I'll tell you a dirtier place he's living now. Hey, is it true? Or is it a lot of moonshine? Are we being fooled? Is it unheard of? You can almost hear them saying, we never heard of this before. Peter says, oh yes, you have. We have? Oh yeah. It's in the Bible. In the Torah. Oh yeah? In the Psalms. You mean the resurrected Christ is in the Psalms? Oh yes, it's in the Psalms. He says it's in Psalm 16. Oh, is it? The resurrection of Christ is in Psalm 16. Verse 25 of Acts 2. I foresaw the Lord always before me, before my face, said Peter. He's at my right hand, that I shall not be shaken. I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced. My tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will also rest in hope, because you'll not leave my soul in Hades. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you'll make me full of joy in your presence. And the critic says, now, come off it, David, or Peter. That's a quotation from David, and David isn't talking about Christ coming out of the grave, the Messiah, or anything like that. He's talking about himself. You won't leave my soul in death. Well, says Peter, if that's so, he said, if he's been talking about himself, his confidence that he wouldn't be left there has been proved ultimately misplaced. Because he says, verse 29, he says, there's his grave over there. They still got the grave of David, you know, in Jerusalem. I've been there. If he's talking about himself, he said, his confidence was misplaced. It says in the Psalm, you'll not allow your Holy One, his body, to decompose. And he says, there he is, verse 29, there he is over there, buried, there's his bones. He saw corruption. And if he died and then he is delivered into Hades and he's buried and that consigns his body to the grave, his soul to Hades, and God leaves him there, there's his tomb. Would you please tell me, Peter says, who's he talking about? Because it's obviously not himself. Oh, he says in verse 30, I'll tell you who he was talking about. David was a prophet, you know. He's more than a king. Verse 30, therefore, being a prophet. He was a prophet. And prophets prophesy, don't they? Generally, and at times about things in the future. And he'd been given a promise that God would maintain his royal line upon the throne forevermore. Absolutely. So he says it's very natural for David to be talking about the Messiah and to write a prophecy about God intervening to redeem his promise and to rescue the Messiah if the Messiah should ever be buried. To rescue him and set him upon his royal throne forever. He's talking about the Lord Jesus, said Peter. You can see them, can't you? Hey. Just a minute. Isn't it so refreshing there in that psalm that you hear the Lord talking? You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. I foresaw the Lord always before me. He's at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Isn't that lovely when you begin to think about what that's saying? If the Lord was taken and crucified and buried in a tomb. And his father raised him from the tomb. Then there is stability in the universe. Because I'm telling you something. If God hadn't brought him out of that tomb, the whole universe would have fallen apart. Every leaf, every stone, every mountain, every star, everything. Because the Bible says it was all created by him and for him. But he didn't abandon him there. It won't happen. He escorted death. Yeah. I'm scared of the article of death. Not scared of where it'll take me, but I'm scared of the article of death. I don't look forward to death. I've seen too many people die and sorrow and... Is there any hope? You got to stand by as many corpses as I have. Buried a man the other day. And nobody owned him. Neither mother, father, daughter, cousin, any relative. They kept his body for a week to see if somebody would surface. Nobody. His next door neighbor, who fed him off and on, turned up, and that was all. And if I hadn't given him a lift to the grave, he wouldn't have got there. Sad, isn't it? In this city. I said to the grave digger, do you get many of these? They're buried by public subscription. That is, taxpayers pay for it. Because there's nobody else to pay for it. And that's something we'd be glad of, isn't it? That our money would go to that. Oh, he said, I get 5 a month, and there's neither pastor, minister, preacher, nor priest, nor anybody over them. He says, we just bury them. Nothing. If God hadn't raised that Christ out of the tomb, what hope could I give to you, to myself? If a Scud missile cuts me in two, or an IRA bullet, is that it? If some virus happens to hit me and tears my brain apart and I die a vegetable, is that it? Is that all? I foresaw the Lord, he said, always before my face, and he wouldn't leave me there. The character of God demanded that Christ come out of the tomb, and history attests it. History attests it. Peter says, we all are witnesses to this fact. 120 of us. We saw it. Okay then, why don't you produce them? Let them appear. Let's see them. Now we'll believe. We'd be convinced if you could show it to us. Why don't you produce them? Oh, that's easy, said Peter. Can't do that. Why not? Because he's been exalted. Aha, you've always got a catch, haven't you? You guys with your fairy stories. Oh, no, it's not a fairy story. If he is Lord and Messiah, then he needs to be in a position that declares him so. And the evidence of this isn't in personal appearances. How would we demonstrate that he had been exalted if he appeared to you people here today? He wouldn't be exalted, would he? He'd be standing in Jerusalem. Or Ballymena. Or Baghdad. Or Balnahinch. Or New York. You fellows have got, and women and young people have got to understand that he is Lord and Christ. And I'll tell you why the Holy Spirit has been poured out at this particular festival. of Pentecost. It's because of Jesus. They'd had a lot of feasts of Pentecost for hundreds of years, but why this one? Because Christ has just been raised, says Peter. The Holy Spirit isn't just a created force, you know. He's an uncreated divine person, and no mere human could impart him to others. It's Christ who has poured him out. Now, what a fantastic truth that is. Peter says it's Christ who has poured him out, and you've just seen it. It's the Lord who did it. Verse 33, if you want proof of it. Being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. So what I'm really trying to say to you all is, if the Holy Spirit can't be imparted by a human being, and he is a person in the divine Trinity, then the one who poured him out must be God. But the Jewish people only believe in one God. And you're trying to tell us there are three gods? Are you, Peter? You want us to abandon all our thousands of years of truth and monotheism, the belief in one God, to believe in three gods? Look, it's no problem. I want to show you a wee psalm, he says in verse 34. David did not ascend into the heavens, but he said himself, David wasn't exalted, the Lord, capital L, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Goodness. What does that mean? Psalm 110, which he quotes, tells the whole majestic story long before it happened. And what is the majestic story? Says Paul, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Lord said to my Lord, in other words, they're both equal. The Father says to the Son, you've been exalted now you just sit here till I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. Ah, says your critic. You're all sitting here on a Tuesday night meeting and studying the Bible, and the world's falling apart with evil, and your Lord hasn't done one hoot to help it. Why hasn't he attempted to solve the problem of the evil in Latvia, Lithuania, Kuwait, Liberia, Azerbaijan, the Holocaust, under Hitler, even in our century? Well, says Peter, that's because God said in the psalm in verse 34, sit until I make your enemies your footstool. Because if I can paraphrase it, I want to tell you people who are listening to me, if that wee word until wasn't in there, you'd all be dead and in hell. You crucified him. And if the Lord immediately started out to stamp out evil in this world, and he took away the terrorists and he cut their heads off, do you think he would have to stop there? Would he just stop there? What about those of us who have lusted in our hearts, which is as bad an action as the actual action in the flesh? To lust with your eye and in your heart? Pillars? It's as bad as adultery. Committing adultery in your heart, eh? Have you ever done that? What kind of magazines were you at this week? What kind of papers were you reading? What kind of films were you watching? You think it's just a terrorist who sinned? As he has. We've all sinned. What about the lies you and I have told? Me included. What about the things we have done wrong and broken God's law? I tell you, if the Lord had stamped out evil, we'd be stamped out. Peter says, you say, why doesn't he stamp out evil in the world? Oh, the cosmic convulsions will come soon enough. And the day of the Lord and the messianic age. But thank God for the interval. You needn't be afraid, everybody, he says, of the coming fire and smoke and clouds and blood in the moon blood and all the rest of it. You needn't fear the judgments of God. You can have mercy and salvation and the evidence of the resurrected Christ in your life, namely the Holy Spirit, and an unshakable stability in the midst of your decaying world. They say, what? Can we? Yes, there are conditions. And they were cut to the heart, says verse 37. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what do you want us to do? Peter says, well, you got to repent. Repent. And then get baptized for the remission of sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You notice there's not a word in there about believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Repent, believe, get saved, and then get baptized as it is elsewhere. Why not? Why does it not say believe first? Repent first, then believe, and then get baptized. Because they had believed already. They already had believed, because if they hadn't, they wouldn't have been asking them what to do. They believed it. And what do we do now? Why must you first be baptized to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? Many people ask. That's the form here in this passage. Is it not the other way around? Do you not receive the gift of the Holy Spirit when you get saved, and then you can get baptized? Do you think you secure forgiveness by baptism? There's a denomination being founded on this verse. They believe that if you don't get baptized, even though you have believed, you're not saved. And they sincerely believe it. Very good people amongst them. Some represented here tonight. Is this suggesting that forgiveness, and I say it gently and not arrogantly, is secured by baptism instead of on the ground of faith? Well, the answer is, of course, the situation that Peter was addressing. These people had just hounded Christ to the cross and they said, we repent. They're saying that. Oh yes, we repent. Peter says, I'm not prepared to take your say-so. You've got to show that you really have repented by being publicly baptized in the name of Jesus. And save yourselves, he says, from this, verse 40, perverse generation. Step back from this generation that crucified my son. Disassociate yourself with those who did that. Stand aside from the murderers and renounce your former position and attitude. Do it publicly. You have believed, you have repented. Prove it by being baptized. And of course, they did. Do remember that the dying thief believed and didn't touch water. He believed and went right into the presence of the Lord. I certainly don't believe that if somebody believed and were killed, say, on the way to their baptism, that they wouldn't be saved. No way. Let's get the balance right. like the old illustration of the girl who stands by the five-barred gate on a moonlit night, and the fella says, I love you, and I would like to marry you. Would you marry me? And she says, yes. And he says, well, that's good. Let's go ahead then. And she says, well, where's the ring? Well, what do you need a ring for? Well, I want everybody to know. Well, sure, everybody doesn't need to know. Oh, come on. And she'll take him by a whole lot of windows. A whole lot of windows. And he says, ah, well, I don't really need to stand up in public, do I? Oh, yes, you will. Up in public, yes. Say, I will, in front of my mother-in-law, my father-in-law, and my cousins, and Aunt Emma, and all the rest of them. You mean me? I'm very sure. I want you to do it publicly. What would be wrong with that fellow if he didn't? And what's more, he says, Peter, the community of Jesus was founded. You got to recognize now that Jesus is Lord and Christ, so you recognize the doctrine of the apostles. And you join the believers in breaking bread. Why? Because you have a loaf of bread down there. And it's a loaf of bread before you start, but when you have it broken and you've all partaken of it, it was one loaf, but it's in you all now. We bit in me, we bit in you, we bit in Mary over there, and Jimmy down there, and Sam over there, and whatever. One loaf in all of us. A symbol of unity when Christians break bread. Christ one, but in all of us. Symbol of unity and remembrance. And you got to pray with the Lord's community. Regularly. And they were there from all over the world, and I'm sure they didn't have too much money, and they wanted to stay there for a while, and expenses were running pretty high, and the resources of the local believers would be stretched. Would you like 3,000 for the night? Wouldn't they? So apparently, spontaneously, they pulled together their income and sold their possessions where necessary. Notice it says in verse 45, as everyone had need, where necessary, in order to meet those needs. And the gates of Hades won't close over that community. And what is its distinguishing mark? The confession that Jesus, risen from the dead, is both Lord and Christ.